This morning, guys, we're going to take you on a journey, and it's going to seem a little bit like I'm kind of jumping around, but I'll try to bring it all together at the end. But the reason we're taking you on a journey is because the Lord has taken us on a journey. One of the things that I want you to understand is that the Bible says that salvation is a free gift of God. Most believers get that. They really, truly understand that. But what most believers do not get is that the rewards of heaven are earned. We don't seem to understand that. See, the Bible says in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. So most people believe that when they die, they automatically go to heaven and get a mansion. But that's not what Scripture says. It says there are many mansions. It doesn't say they're all mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats and two-bedroom condos there are in heaven. And if we never do anything for Christ in this life, why do we expect great reward on the other side of eternity? You know, guys, we had a rebellion, a coup within the nation of Southern Sudan in 2013. The former vice president of the country rebelled against the country. He staged an attack on the capital and with the hopes of taking over the government. It was not successful, but over 100,000 people probably lost their lives in that attempted coup. I was actually in Russia at the time, and I'll explain that a little bit later, when I got a call from my wife, Vicky, about midnight. And she said, honey, they have surrounded the national headquarters. They've been locked in a 3.5-hour gun battle. They're trying to kill the general. The general she was talking about was a man that I'd led to Christ about 18 years earlier. He is the Minister of National Security. He's the greatest general in the Southern Sudanese Army. He's a very strong believer. We have a great relationship. I was the best man at his wedding. My wife was the maid of honor. I'm the godparent to his children. And so we have a tremendous relationship. But they realized that to take over the country, that they had to kill him. And I said to Vicky, I said, Vicky, I've got to get off the phone. I've got to deal with the situation immediately. And I called two of my senior chaplains in the capital of Juba. I said, listen, guys, they're trying to kill the general. If we lose this general, we're going to lose the nation. I said, you find every man you can, and you get down there, and you counterattack. Do not worry about your lives. Do not worry whether you survive or not. If we lose them, we will lose the nation. And our guys mounted up, and they said that they drove down there at nighttime. It was about midnight, and they literally drove into a hell of gunfire. As they were coming down the road, tracer rounds were coming down the road at them all the way. If you're not familiar with what a tracer round is, it's a bullet that has a red or orange glow that follows it that helps you to direct your fire at nighttime so you can hit your target. When they pulled up to the national headquarters, there were dead bodies on the ground. They dismounted. They went in. There were two positions of fire the enemy was firing from. They set up mortars. They sent two mortars into one and one into the other, and they silenced the enemy. When I called the general at 4 o'clock in the morning, I said, General, how are you doing? He goes, I'm here with the men that you sent, my brother. And then he said to me, he goes, Wes, I need you to immediately deploy 20 chaplains to the front lines. He goes, I'm afraid of what my men are going to do. He goes, this was a sneak attack in our capital. Many of my soldiers have lost friends. They've lost brothers, and they want revenge. He goes, fighting and killing is a part of warfare, but murder, rape, pillaging, plundering, and torture is not. And if you do not get your chaplains to the front lines, I do not know what the men will do. So I immediately deployed 20 of our guys to the front lines. Now, guys, the enemy army came down with about 25,000 rebel soldiers, and they hit a city called Bor. When they attacked Bor, they killed every man, woman, and child in that city. And this was a major city in the South Sudan. They went into all the hospitals. They shot the people in their beds. They took all of the pastors and priests, and they cut their throats. They took all the women from the age of 9 years old to 90 years old, and they raped them, and then they executed them. It was absolute genocide. Our guys went up with a group of about 400 soldiers. At a place called Sudan Safari, they ran into a major enemy ambush. Now, it sounds like a very romantic place, Sudan Safari, but truthfully, it's just a place in the middle of nowhere. They said they were attacked by somewhere between 1,500 and 1,700 enemy combatants. They said, we were able to fight them off, but they came back with a vengeance. And what would ensue after that was a four-hour gun battle. During this time, what was completely radical about this battle, it was completely out in the open. There was no cover for anyone. It was just people shooting at each other. And we had our chaplaincy vehicle parked out there. It had the chaplain flag flying above it with a cross on it. Next to it was a military vehicle. The military vehicle was hit with an RPG. It blew up and killed everyone inside of it. But in 4 hours of fighting, not one bullet or piece of shrapnel hit our vehicle. And I don't even know how that is humanly possible. But because of it, it became a great testimony to the soldiers. And many soldiers gave their life to Christ just because of that singular event. Now, I was in Russia, and I had to get out of Russia, get on the ground, and get into the Sudan. When I landed, I picked up about 13 more men, and we headed up to Bor. As you're going up there, it's a very ominous feeling. Literally, every city and every village is vacated. There's not a single human being. They've either been destroyed or they have fled. About 90 kilometers outside of Bor, we began to see the dead bodies. We ran into four destroyed T-72 tanks. There were bodies on top of them, bodies in them, bodies all around them. The day that we hit my Bor, and this is a couple of weeks after the main event, my chaplains had buried over 700 people in that one day alone. And that was the beginning of my year. Now, guys, in sharing this with you, the Lord began to speak to my heart about this time about going into the ISIS territories. And I always tell people in America that I'm not a very good vacationer. You know, guys, I have a lot of pastors' friends that are very good at leisure. They enjoy it. They're able to get into a lot of things. I'm just not geared that way. I've always been geared towards labor. Out of the 52 weekends of the year, I'm either overseas or on the road, 50 of them. I normally take off the weekend before Christmas and normally the weekend after Christmas. But other than that, I either travel and speak or I'm somewhere around the world traveling and doing the ministry. And it's just the way that God's orientated me. When I'm in America, my average day runs 12 to 14 hours a day. In the evening, even when I get home, about 9 o'clock at night, the calls start coming in overseas. But the Lord began to really deal with me about what was happening to the persecuted church in Syria and Iraq under ISIS. And at the timeline when the Holy Spirit spoke to me about this, I said, Lord, it isn't that I don't care, but I don't have any free time at all. I mean, I literally labor all the time. We used to be fighting the Islamic North. Now we're fighting five different armies in the southern Sudan. The country is absolutely a mess at this time. But one of the things I've learned over the years and what I've always told my guys in Sudan, when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. And so at that time, I began to investigate what was going on with ISIS in the Middle East. In America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. When they talk about cutting someone's head off, you will not see it on national TV in America. I have witnessed it on national TV in Africa. And guys, it's one of the most terrible things that you'll ever witness in your life. The people are utterly terrified. And as they're going through the process, their lungs are heaving with air because of the expectation of what is going to happen to them. And it seems like even after they remove the head, for a while, the lungs will continue to breathe. So at that point, we decided we had to get into the battle. I came across a photo of a young girl. She was probably about 2.5, 3 years old. She was wearing a little blue and white dress. Her father was holding her in his arms. And ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. At this point, we realized we had to get in the battle. We had to engage the enemy. We opened up a division of our ministry. We now call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. We are operating in 7 of the most 10 dangerous nations in the world today. We're in Afghanistan and Pakistan under Taliban, in Syria and Iraq under ISIS, under Hamas, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, and many of the other radical organizations. Last year, we sent $500,000 into the Middle East just to rescue Christians from out from under ISIS and support pastors. We sent $200,000 into Syria just to feed the church. And so we've been very heavily involved in this part of the world. But I made a couple trips into the Middle East to meet with victims of ISIS, and we were trying to help these people. And there was a very haunting interview of a young girl. She was probably about 9 years of age. Her entire family had been murdered by ISIS. She was the only one that survived. Her mother, her father, her brothers and sisters. She was the only one that survived the execution. And she almost starts to say in a timid voice, almost a very quiet little voice, I want my mom. I want my mom. I want my mom. And then the temple of her voice begins to rise higher and higher and higher until it goes to almost a shrill. And then she is screaming at the top of her lungs, I want my mom, I want my mom, I want my mom. She knows that she will never, ever see her mother again, but her little brain isn't able to handle it. She's a child. She's a baby. She's not used to the fact that she will never wake up to see her mother again. One of the things that we need to realize, we are living in a generation where we are raising a generation of effeminate men in America. Men do not understand what they're created for. They really do not. See, as men, we were made for battle. We were made to get in the thick of it. We were made to be protectors of women and children. When I first went to Sudan, folks, I went there as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I went there to teach the Word of God. I went there to evangelize. My wife was there to do the women and children's ministry. I never dreamed I'd actually have to physically get involved in the longest-running civil war in Africa, but the rebels began to come down and attack the villages. One of the villages that they hit, they took 58 newborn babies, and they crushed their heads against trees. And at that point, we realized we had to begin protecting the women and children. So we began to build sanctuaries for women and children to come in at night. When the sun would begin to set, at first you would just see a trickle of women and children. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Under every tree, under every veranda, you would see them huddled together for warmth and cover against the elements there, trying to find a safe place to be. Among the South Sudan Army, they are great soldiers. They are great warriors. They are extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle. When they realized they could not win the battle, they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. And the rebels would come and just decimate the people. And the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So I sent the men down one day, and I said, listen, guys, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We are men, they are women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. Folks, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves as believers are the things that we are invested in right now, the things that we consider important in our life, will any of that matter 10,000 years on the other side of eternity? Or will you feel that your life was not spent the way that it was supposed to be used? See, we as God's people are to be different from the world. We are a chosen people. The Bible talks about the church, and it says we are a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people that is set aside for God's purposes. We were never to fit in this world. We were never to be like this world. We were to be a people that was completely set aside for God's purposes. And we have lost what we were truly created for. Now, guys, as I'm sharing this with you again, I'm going to take a turn. And please understand, you'll understand a little bit better as I get to the end of this message here. I went down to Mexico to speak at Juan Domingo's church. Now, Juan Domingo was born an American citizen. He's an incredible man of God. He gave up his American citizenship to become a Mexican citizen. He gave up his American name and he took on the Hispanic name of Juan Domingo. He planted 4 Calvary chapels. Out of that, 90 Calvary chapels have been planted in Mexico. He's doing a tremendous job for the gospel. He's now turned the church over to his son, Jonathan Domingo, who's doing an even better job than he did when he had the church. It's really growing there. And I was supposed to go down there, and I was supposed to teach at the church for 2 days on Saturday and Sunday, and then spend a week at their Bible school. But something happened, guys, that would prevent that. And I'm going to come back to this in a minute. I always go to Russia every year, guys, and I've been in Sudan. I'm going on my 21st year of being in the southern Sudan. But before that, I used to be a missionary in Russia for about 5 years, and I traveled all across Russia going from prison to prison preaching the gospel. And truthfully, guys, Russia was truly my first love in missions. It was always the passion of my heart. I did not choose to go to Sudan. I was called out of Russia to go to Sudan, but Russia has always been the true love of my heart. When the Lord spoke to me about it, because of the situation, about 15, 16, 17 years ago now, I started going back to Russia every year for about 2 weeks. And guys, truthfully, if I have a vacation, that's probably what I would call a vacation. In Russia, the biggest holiday of the year is not Christmas, it's New Year's. And they don't celebrate Christmas December 25th. It's Eastern Orthodox, which is January 7th. And so I love to go back there because everything shuts down from the 31st to the 10th of January. And so it's a great time to do biblical conferences, to have pastors' conferences, youth conferences, and church meetings. And truthfully, I love the Russian people. I love the cold weather. I'm actually a person who's geared towards cold weather. You know, I never understood why God called me to Sudan. The last time I was there was about 118 degrees every day, about 90%. Humidity. It gets very, very hot there. So I love just going back to Russia. And I tell you that when that airplane hits the runway and I get off and I get that first breath of cold Russian air, it just feels like all the stress of my body melts out for about 2 weeks. And that refreshment is enough to get me back through another year of war. And so I love going over there. But about maybe 17 years ago, I for some reason, I felt like the Lord spoke to me and told me to bring a woman's watch. I didn't know why, just an impression from the Lord. So I bought a woman's watch and I went over there. It was Christmas Day, January 7th. I was preaching in the church. And guys, I'm looking out the window. It's very picturesque. I mean, literally snowflakes about the size of quarters are falling down. When all of a sudden I spot an elderly Russian woman who's about 74 years of age. She has a large birthmark or a mole that covers almost half of her face. When I saw her, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, "This is the woman you're to give the watch to." Afterwards, I went up to ask her what her name was, and her name was Lydia. And Lydia began to tell me about her life. Because of the birthmark on her face, she had never been married, she had never had a boyfriend, she had never had a guy take her out on a date, she had never had anybody tell her she was beautiful or that they loved her. She struggled through most of her life. She literally had almost all the worst jobs always in Russian society. The first time she had chocolate in her life, she was 50 years of age. A child gave her a piece of chocolate, but she had never tasted it before that time. And guys, the Lord really put it on our heart. I gave Lydia the watch and explained to her that the Lord had told me to bring it to her. And she started to cry. And she said, "My watch has not worked for more than 2 years, but I was too poor to buy another one, and I was ashamed to take it off." I later found out because of her condition, she really struggled throughout life. She never had any money. She said that she lived off a diet of fried potatoes and borscht, which is kind of a beet in a cabbage soup. She could only afford to drink milk twice a year. She would walk in the store and look at raviolis and shake her head and walk out because she couldn't afford them. Well, the Lord really put it on our heart to start taking care of Lydia, so I went and visited her flat. By American standards, you would not be allowed to live in it. It would be destroyed. It was not a livable place. But I wrote to the Body of Christ in America, and I told them about Lydia's condition, and they responded tremendously. Well, we were able to go into her flat, and we completely gutted it. We pulled out everything from the walls to the flooring, the doors, the plumbing, all of the kitchen and bathroom appliances, and we rebuilt that thing from the bottom up. And then we were able to give her an income where she could survive the rest of her life. We give her about $500 a month. She was used to living off of about $50 a month. But, you know, guys, every year people would send in money for Lydia, and whatever I had left at the end of the year, I would always give it to her. I remember one time I came and I had about $5,000 extra, and I said, "Lydia, I've got $5,000. Do you have a safe place to keep this?" And she said, "Yes." So I handed it to her. She opened a cabinet, a cupboard, lifted up a towel, stuck it under it, put the towel back down over it. And I said, "Well, I was thinking about a bank, but I guess a towel will work, you know." But that was just kind of the way Lydia was. She was a very innocent woman. And I promised Lydia that I would go over and spend every Christmas with her until she went home to be with the Lord, which was kind of great because I got to celebrate Christmas twice every year. So about the December 20th, I mount up and I head overseas to go be with Lydia. And Lydia became a very big part of my life. I really grew to love her. And one of the things that she had always wanted to do was go see the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. It was a big dream of her life to go to this ballet. You know, my wife, Vicky, she loves the ballet. All the girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. But we worked on getting those tickets, and it took us about 9 to 10 months to get them. They're very difficult to get. And we finally brought Lydia to Moscow. Well, she'd never been on a train before. She had never stayed in a hotel before. She had never seen television before. And we put her in a room with one of our Russian missionaries named Natasha to keep an eye on her. And the one thing that Lydia got into is she would sit on the edge of her bed and watch Wile E. Coyote on television every day. And she's not only watching the show, she's into the show. She'd sit on the end of her bed and say, "Oh, Natasha, this coyote is so, so bad, you know." And she wanted to get back every day to find out what happened with the coyote. I didn't have the heart to tell her the story never ends because she was too into the story. Finally, the day of the ballet came, guys, and we took her out and did all the things that women love to do. Their hair done, the nails done. We bought her a brand new outfit. And finally, it came time for the ballet, and I walked up to the concierge to get our taxi. And the taxi driver, the concierge looks at me and goes, "You have tickets to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet?" I said, "Yes, I do." He goes, "Do you know there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets?" I said, "Trust me, I would pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know." But we went to the ballet that night, guys, and truthfully for Lydia, it was a very magical time. She literally cried throughout the entire ballet. You know, her hands were moving too. It was a very sweet night for us. You know, I always tell people that, you know, when I get to heaven, I don't expect any rewards for being shot at or bombed. I'm a soldier. I know how to deal with this type of situation. But for going to the ballet, I expect a huge nugget in my crown for that one there, you know. So, but you know, guys, the last year I was over there, we always spent Christmas Eve at Lydia's house, and I would bring her things from America, mostly like warm house shoes, a warm house coat, warm pajamas, winter jackets, things that mostly brought comfort to her life. But I also bought her a piece of jewelry because no man had ever bought her a piece of jewelry before, and I felt it was important that she have that. And every time I would see her, she just covered me with kisses. I told my wife, Vicky, I said, "You're going to have to step it up a little bit. This 85-year-old woman is just really beating you here, you know." And but that was the way Lydia was. And, you know, I remember that the last Christmas we were over there, we always had kind of a combination of an American and a Russian Christmas. And I noticed Lydia just seemed like she was a little bit slower. Didn't something about it. You know, we'd sing Christmas carols late into the night. She talked mostly about her life. Her father was in the Second World War. He was killed. They never knew whatever happened to him. And so she had had a very hard life, but we really loved the time with Lydia. And guys, Lydia really truly became a huge part of my life. One of the things as believers, when we integrate people in our lives, it is not a charity. It's a part of being a believer in Jesus Christ. You truly love them. They become important to you. They bring things into your life that are add to your life. And she truly did that to my life. She made my life extremely rich. I got back to America on January 15th, and it was about the 17th when I was getting ready to go down to Juan Domingo's church when Vicky called me on the phone, and she said, "Honey, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord." And I got quiet on the phone, and Vicky goes, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I just need to be left alone right now, Vicky." And guys, truthfully for me, it was a tremendous loss. I could feel the loss. So I'm down at Juan Domingo's church, and I tell Juan, I said, "Juan, as soon as the service is over, I have to leave. I always promised Lydia when she's dying, I would go back to be with her. I would hold her hand at the bed. I would bury her. I would share Christ with her family. I've got to get on an airplane as soon as I can get out of here." But Juan said to me, he goes, "Wes, would you please come and look at our orphanage before you go?" I said, "Yes, I'll come and look at your orphanage." And guys, you know, I said, "My assistant will stay and teach. Ed will teach, but I've got to leave." Well, as I walk into the church, one of the things that I noticed was the chairs in the church looked like they're 60 years old. And I asked Juan, "Where did he get the chairs?" And Juan's a very gracious man. He goes, "Oh, it's wonderful. There was a Calvary Chapel in America that got new chairs, and they donated these chairs." And I'm thinking, I'm not sure they should have donated these things. You know, there's some things we should donate. There's some things we should throw away and replace with new. But that was just what was going through my mind. Well, we go out to the orphanage afterwards, and I had asked the guys in my staff, I said, "Guys, just count the chairs. Just find out how many of them they have in the sanctuary." Well, they counted them, and there was exactly 380 chairs in the sanctuary. We go out to this orphanage, and this orphanage is not for normal children. It's for handicapped children. But they're not handicapped from birth. They're handicapped by parental abuse. We get out there that day, and it's the birthday for one of the little girls, and she's kind of the star of the orphanage. Her name is Jessica. She's 6 years old. She's wearing a little Mickey Mouse dress. They have a little Mickey Mouse pinata for her birthday. They told us that when they got Jessica at the age of one, she had cigarette burns all over her body because her parents were taking drugs and smoking cigarettes, and they were burning their baby girl. Her eyes were so damaged that worms entered into them, and they had to remove her eyes, so she'll be blind the rest of her life. There was another little girl there by the name of Isabella, and Isabella was strangled and thrown in the trash. She was born completely normal, but she will never be mentally more than 3 years old the rest of her life. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, "Lord, why did you bring me to this place?" And so I turned to Tanya, Juan's wife, and I said, "Tanya, how are you guys supporting this orphanage?" And she goes, "Well, truthfully, we don't know if we can keep it open." She goes, "We are really struggling." She said, "You know, we have two ladies. They work here full time. We pay them $50 a month. They live here. They eat here. They're here 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. But we cannot afford to pay them more than $50 a month, and we're struggling to keep this place open." Now, guys, I'm thinking in my mind, "Lord, we're in a major civil war. We used to be fighting on one front. Now we're fighting on five fronts." And, guys, things have really accelerated in the war. Right now in our village, we are feeding 14,400 children every single day because they say millions will die in the Sudan of starvation this year. We have been supplying all the medical supplies for the entire Nubian army. We've flown in 27 metric tons of medical supplies, and when I get back overseas in about a month, we've got another 10 metric tons that we're going to be flying up there. And we've got all of this going on, but I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, "Lord, we're in a major civil war. Now we're working in all these radical Islamic countries. Are you actually calling us to take on another work?" And guys, the reason I'm sharing this with you is so often the Lord wants to use the church in much greater ways than they can imagine. We look in things in and of our own ability. We do not look at it through the empowering or the leading or the direction of the Holy Spirit. We don't do things in and of our own strength. It is through God's direction and God's power and God's wisdom and God's provision that things happen. This is the way we're supposed to be. See, our lives were never supposed to be about this world. We were supposed to be defined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, a beginning job in Mexico for someone, and a lot of people in Mexico are unemployed. There's a tremendous amount of unemployment, but a beginning job is about $250. It's not a good job. You cannot survive, but it's a beginning job. A beginning good job is about $400. They consider that to be a very good job. If you make $1,000, you're considered to be rich there by most Mexican standards. And I'm just praying. I'm saying, "Lord, are you actually asking us to take this on?" And all I got from the Lord was a sense of, "Feed my sheep or take care of my lambs." That's all I got from the Lord. Well, guys, that day, we're not a small organization. We're actually a very large organization. I would not call us a mega organization, but we're definitely large. Our U.S. headquarters is over 17,000 square feet. We're operating in 19 countries. We have 1,000 people in the field today, and in the next couple of years, we'll be 3,000 or 4,000 people in the field. But you know, guys, that day we went down to Costco, and we bought $10,000 worth of supplies for the orphanage. We decided to buy brand new princess bedroom sets for all the little girls and little race car bedroom sets for the little boys. We hired 6 full-time care workers. We've started them at $500 a month. Some get more, some get $500 a month, which they are all extremely happy about. We renovated the orphanage. We put in a camera system where the children are monitored on campus and off campus 24 hours a day, so they'll never be abused the rest of their life. And when I got back to America, I called a church manufacturer, and I asked him, I said, listen, I need a chair for a church in Mexico. And it's the exact same chair that you have in this sanctuary, only it was black. And he goes, Wes, we have exactly what you want. It's a black chair. And I said, could you tell me how many do you have in stock right now? He goes, we have exactly 380 in stock, which was exactly the number of what they needed. Now, then you begin to realize this is not coincidence. Well, guys, by the time we get done, we've spent $50,000. Yes, we have resources, but nothing designated for this. The very next Sunday, I'm out at church, and I'm kind of explaining after we've done all this what we've done. I don't tell them anything about the money. I'm just trying to give them an understanding of what we did. Afterwards, a gentleman walks up, and he hands me a pistol bag. I actually thought he was donating a gun to the ministry. I thought, you know, I got to change my message. You know, people are getting a wrong idea about what I'm trying to say here, you know. But I walk out to my car, I sit down, and I open this pistol bag, and in it is $35,000 in $100 bills and 11 gold coins, the equivalent of $50,000 at the time. And guys, what I'm trying to say is so often I talk to people within the body of Christ, and they'll tell me 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I really felt like I was called to do this certain work in my life, but I never did it, and I've always felt this emptiness in my heart. Well, the reason that is the Bible says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. If God called you to a work and you've ignored it, it doesn't mean that it went away. It just means that you ignored it. When Abraham did not go into the promised land, and I believe it was for 13 years, God didn't speak to him during that 13 years. The moment he chose to go and get obedient to what God had told him was when he began to hear the voice of God again. And so often God wants to use you far beyond your ability, but you look at it in and of your own ability. See, if we can do it ourselves, what glory is there to God? But if we do something that there's no possible way for us to do it, and yet God provides, that brings great glory to the kingdom of God. Guys, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be reading the story of the 10 minas starting in verse 11. And it says in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for 10 of the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your minas earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your minas earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away for you in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And guys, what this piece of scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you truly lead 10 souls to Christ in this life, whether you'll be over 10 cities in the kingdom of God. But the Bible says the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. It is too far beyond our ability to imagine. Now, I can imagine a mountain like Mount Everest made of gold or $100 bills. But the Bible says the things that God has prepared for you, you do not have the ability to imagine it. It is too far beyond you. I want to tell you about one of our chaplains that was killed in the last 3 weeks of his life. And guys, in a little bit, we're going to show you a DVD. You'll notice him. His name was Peter Guy. Peter Guy has a large gap in between his two upper front teeth. You'll notice that, so you'll know who he is. And I don't know why, but in Sudanese society, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very handsome man or a very good-looking woman. I don't know why. It's just a part of their culture. So if you're single and you got the gap and you're not married, go to Sudan. You're going to do great over there, you know. Beauty is just really different in Africa. If you're slim, they don't think you're very good-looking. If you're overweight, they think you're very good-looking. I told my wife, Vicky, you got to be careful. I'm like the Fabio of our village out here, you know. It's just different over here. But guys, Peter Guy, a month before he died, his wife left him for another man, and he was devastated. He was literally heart sick. We had got a report from the front that Peter had been killed. We would later learn that three of our guys had been killed on the same day. We just didn't know about it for a long time. The only reason we know what happened is fortunately we had a fourth chaplain that was there, and a week before everybody died, he was pulled out of the unit. His name was also Peter. And Peter told me, he said, Wes, he goes, Peter was really suffering. He said he was just heart sick that his wife would left him. She called him and said, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I don't want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. There is no better life over there, guys. It's just lust for another man. But Peter was heart sick. He was really broken in spirit. He said, but the soldiers in the unit did not know us. He said, we were locked in a major battle. We had 700 soldiers. We estimate the enemy had over 7,000 soldiers. He goes, we had fought three battles. We were down to 400 men. There was an ominous feeling among all the men that everybody was going to die. And he goes, you know what? That ominous feeling was correct. Everybody was going to die. He said, but Peter would take his Bible. He would go out among the soldiers, and he would sit down with 20 soldiers and open his Bible and begin to read. He goes, 30 minutes later, all their heads would go down, and he'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 10, and then 15, and then 5, and then another 20. And he goes, and when he was absolutely exhausted, he would come back, and he would suffer in silence with us. But he would not tell the soldiers what he was going through. He said, a week before the last battle, he said his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home, and take care of your kids. And Peter responded to her, and he said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudan Army. If I were to leave, that is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. Just before the last battle, they were in communication with headquarters. And the last transmission we received from them is they said, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came, folks. All 400 men were killed in that battle. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But I think about when Peter crossed over to the other side, guys. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he had led to Jesus Christ. Whatever his suffering, whatever the hardship that he went through, he is a prince in the kingdom of God. And his reward will be great. So often we've gone through suffering in life. We've had an unfaithful spouse. We've had someone who's injured us. We've had someone who's brought great heartache to our lives, guys. But see, what we need to understand is God wants you to rise above it. And it's through those times that you allow the Holy Spirit to work through you in the midst of your pain that you can become some of the most powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ that you will ever be. See, we need to understand that God has a calling on our life. I want to share with you guys a couple stories, and then we're going to go to a video to show you. And please understand the intent of my heart why I'm sharing these. I do not mean them to be a boast. I do not want your praise. I do not want your accolades. But I'm trying to make a very strong biblical point for you. During the war, we had a lot of wounded coming in. I'll never forget a guy came in one day, and they'd shot him and blown off the two halves of these fingers. Gangrene had set into his fingers. And he came and he says, I need you guys to operate on me. I said, we're just a scouting team. We're not doctors. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. I said, buddy, we don't have any medical equipment. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. I said, I have no Novocaine to kill your pain. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. So we went through our survival pack. We found a little survival hacksaw, a ring with two rings with a blade. And with no Novocaine, we held him down and cut his fingers off. That was the beginning of a day. Later on, I walk into this tent, and there's a little Sudanese boy. We'd set up a makeshift clinic, and he's dying of starvation. And guys, when Africans or Sudanese begin to die of starvation, their hair turns red and orange. They become ashen white. They become emaciated. And this child is laying in a pool of his defecation. He's defecated all over himself. And I walked in, and everybody seemed busy, so I went out to my backpack. I got my towel, my washcloth, a bucket of water, and I had one clean T-shirt left. And I walked out, and you're scooping this stuff up with your hands, and you're throwing it in the bucket, and you're washing him down. It takes half a dozen trips, really, to get everything clean. And then I put the T-shirt over him as a gown. After I left, I came back the next day, and there was a Sudanese brother by the name of Michael. And he said to me, he goes, Wes, I'm ashamed of myself. I said, Michael, why are you ashamed of yourself? He goes, yesterday, that little boy laid in that pool of filth for 20 minutes. He goes, every man, whether it was American or Sudanese, who walked in here pretended they didn't see it. He goes, but you walked in here, you took one look at that child, and you went to work on him. He goes, after you left, he said, all the wounded soldiers were talking about it. And they were saying, can you believe that that white man used his hands to clean that child? He goes, you do not know what a great witness it was to our people. But see, guys, we don't do these things to tell the world about. We do it because we are lost in Christ. Our lives no longer belong to us. We had a situation where a village had been destroyed by the Islamic North. And guys, we came in with medical staff there, and there were still pockets of fighting going on. You could hear the popping of the rounds in the distance, the occasional thud of a mortar. Everything was on fire. We set up a clinic. I don't remember how long we were there, 4 weeks, 6 weeks. It's been too many years. But we ran out of supplies, so we pulled out, we re-equipped, we came back in. When we came back in, a young girl walks up to me, and she goes, hi, Wes, it's Rebecca, do you remember me? And I said, no, Rebecca, I don't remember you. I go, have I ever met you before? And she goes, you do not remember me. I said, Rebecca, I do not know whether we've ever even met before. She said, the last time you came to our village, it was on fire. She said, I was running out of the village, I was completely naked. She said, when you saw me, you stopped, you dropped your backpack, you took your shirt off, you put it on top of me, you picked up your backpack, you were bare-chested, and you walked into the village. Do you not remember that? Folks, I honestly have literally zero memory of ever doing that. And in all honesty, I would think she had me mixed up with someone else. But she not only knew my first name, she knew my last name. My name has never existed in the Southern Sudan. But my point is, we don't do it to write books. We don't do it for testimonies. We don't do it to come and share with the church. We don't do it to be seen by other men. We do it because Christ is our Savior, and He died for us, and He transformed us, and we are a new creation in Christ. We're not the same people anymore. We are called to a higher calling. We do not live for the things of this world. We live for the things of the kingdom. We had a situation where Pastor Joe McCormick from Calvary Chapel, Utah, came out, and he brought out his wife, or his daughter, Sarah, who was 17 years old, and there were two other girls that were 18 and 19 years old, and my wife, Vicki, was discipling them, and one day I walked into where they were being discipled because we kept our coffee in there. I love Pastor Gail Irwin. He says, you know, Starbucks is the Christian crack house, you know. And so I went in there to get my shot of crack. And as I'm walking in there, my wife Vicki looks at me and she goes, honey, do you remember that time they caught that thief in the capital of Uganda? And there was a huge mob and they surrounded him. They're going to put a tire on top of him, light him on fire and burn him alive. And you stopped the car, you went in the crowd, you pulled him out and you saved his life. And I said, no, Vicki, I don't remember doing that. And one of the young girls looked at me. She goes, how could you forget something like that? I said, you don't understand. This is Southern Sudan and Northern Uganda, and this kind of stuff happens all the time. But guys, as God's chosen people, we are called to live these incredible lives for the gospel. See, in the book of John, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. So often we don't understand. You know, we say, well, the Bible says, go into the world and make disciples of all men, and I will share this with people. And they'll say, well, that's not my gift. Well, the Bible did not say, go into the world and share the gospel with all men unless it's not your gift or unless you're not good at it. See, it doesn't matter whether you're good at it. We have this misconception that we have to be good at something or we have to have the positive turnout. We share the faith, they come to faith. Guys, in most of the rest of the world, that's not reality. They expect persecution for sharing their faith. They expect to be beaten. They expect to be spit on. They expect for people to curse them. They expect for people to hate them. See, we live in a world that is America, but it's not what the rest of the world is. And we as God's people, if we're ever going to have a true effect on this world today, we've got to be willing to share our faith under all conditions, no matter what. Whether you're good at it or not, guys, the more you do it, the more easier it becomes. I remember that I was at a doctor's office, and he was actually a Christian doctor, and he wrote down there, "What are your hobbies?" And I put down evangelism. And he goes, "Wes, what do you mean by your hobbies evangelism?" I said, "Well, that's what I like doing in my spare time." He goes, "Well, what else do you do in your spare time?" I said, "I don't do anything else in my spare time." But see, guys, he doesn't understand that I don't live for the things of this world. I was never supposed to. I was called to a higher calling. And likewise, so were you. You were called to live lives that were above reproach. You know, my wife, Vicky, said to me once, and I'll never forget, she goes, "Honey, I knew that before I married you that you would never cheat on me." She goes, "I used to watch you, and you would be standing with 10 Christian men, and a beautiful woman would walk by," and she goes, "everyone's head would turn except for yours. It was always like you were oblivious that there was ever even another woman in the room." She said, "But if a Toyota Land Cruiser or a Range Rover went down the road, your eyes followed it all the way down the road, you know. You have to understand the need for a good bush vehicle." But guys, we are known by what we love. We really are. And if we love Christ, it shows to a lost world. The Bible says it's the love of God that compels people to repentance. By the way we behave, so often we lose our witness for the most foolish things of this world. We get offended so easily. But see, we're not supposed to be this way. We're God's chosen people. We're going to show you a DVD of the Syrian church. Now, guys, this is both difficult to watch and also inspiring, because you're going to see what people who are suffering tremendously for the gospel are willing to do for Jesus Christ. But you'll also see their faith and their love. And you'll also see the picture of Peter Guy. Remember, he's got the large gap, and you'll see someone who's now gone home to be with the Lord. Let's go ahead and show that, guys.
They put in the area all the people can see them. to them, the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for this heroes in the faith. They died for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the story about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no. And they asked the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son from your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head, front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened. But through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between this difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important thing for our life to be in God's willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When you are inside the God's willing, that means you are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God's willing and go out of Syria, that means you are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere, and continue my life there. But that means I go out of God's willing. That means I'm in danger. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the danger, but in God willing, that means I am in the same place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do that.
You know, folks, May 12th was the worst day of my life. I was in America. I had just gotten home from overseas, and I was at my office talking to my secretary. When a call came in about 10:30 in the morning, my wife Vicki said, "Honey, Thomas has been shot. They're running to find out what happened." Thomas was like a son to me. Out of the 500 chaplains, I would say he's the third that was closest to me. He has a little boy that they named for Gibbon, and they call him Gibbon. And Gibbon, I don't know why, but Thomas says he loves me more than anyone else. That little boy will leave his house in his village and walk a half mile through the village to come find me in the morning. And a lot of times, I've gotten up at 4 in the morning, and I open my door at 6, and he's just standing there at the door, doesn't even knock, just waits. And Thomas said the first couple times we got worried, we were frantic, but now whenever he goes missing, we just come looking because he's come to find Wes. Often when I'm teaching on the pulpit on Sunday, he'll come up, and I'll pick him up, and he'll fall asleep on my shoulder. And Thomas had become such an incredible man of God. He was commando, which is special forces, sent to Israel to train, been in countless enemy engagements, and survived. And these guys, character guys, are so much different than ours. There was a battle a couple years ago where we got attacked by major enemy forces, and Lino and Thomas were fighting with another chaplain named Richard, and his gun jammed. And he goes, "Thomas, my gun jammed." And Thomas goes, "Just lay down." And he goes, "But there's many of them." And Thomas goes, "Yes, but there's many of us." And then Lino and Thomas started laughing themselves silly in the middle of a firefight because they couldn't believe this guy was afraid. This was the type of men they were. When I heard what happened, there was a man that was having a dispute with the family about a dowry. In Africa, men pay for wives. That's how they marry. You pay a dowry. And Thomas went over there to settle the dispute to try to help the family. He was in the middle of the negotiation when the drunken husband came in and mistook him for someone else and shot him and killed him. And guys, I was so angry. What I wanted to say to Michael, my senior chaplain, because I was calling over there and I was trying to get the facts. And I called Michael, and they just arrived at the hospital, and I'm trying to get an airplane in the air with a doctor, and it's nighttime, so I'm arranging for it to take off first light. And I'm trying to say, "Do we got someone to stabilize him? Can you stop it? Tell me about the wound." I'm trying to figure out how to fix this until I can get someone there. And Michael first started answering my questions. Then he just said to me, he said, "Wes, he's dead." He didn't want to tell me. And I finally, for the first time, understood in my life when people say, "It hurts so much, it's hard to breathe." I felt like I got kicked by a great stallion. It took my breath away. And what I wanted to say to Michael is, "You hold him. Don't anybody touch him until I get there. I'm going to kill him myself." Now, you thought I'd say, "Wes, you're kidding. You wouldn't do something like that." Oh, folks, trust me. I've always had the ability within me to do that. I was a soldier. But see, my point is that what I have to understand is that my life no longer belongs to me. The Bible says he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life in Christ will find it. See, I have the ability within me to take other life. But I realize that if I did that, I would destroy the witness of the Lord, my own personal witness, and the witness of Thomas. And he has been captured, and he will most likely be shot in a firing squad. But it's not my job to do that. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And see, what we need to understand is that when we surrender to Christ, the Bible says, daily there's a renewing of the mind. Daily there's a conforming to the image of Christ. Our lives just do not belong to us. We die that Christ might be born. And guys, things are getting much worse in the Sudan. I've been talking to former Navy SEALs and Marine Corps force reconnaissance, and I'm having to send guys over there to help with the protection because we're going to get hit. And they may kill thousands when they do, so we're trying to figure out how to negate the situation. These are things that most missionaries have never had to face. And it's very hard for me to navigate this because one wrong decision and someone dies. Santos, who died four days later, also extremely close to me. He had six children. He had named one of his daughters after my wife, Vicki. And guys, sometimes life just isn't easy. And we can either let the pain break us, we can allow it to overwhelm us, we can allow it to feed us, or we choose through the empowering of the Holy Spirit to rise above and become more than conquerors. Whether you realize it or not, we are winning the war for the gospel around the world. See, there's a great lie out there that says Islam is the fastest growing religion. Islam grows by birth. They do not grow by conversion. There was an Islamic imam who sounded alarm 20 years ago that said, we are losing 6 million Muslims a year to Christianity. So we are winning the war. In Syria, Syrians are coming to Christ by the thousands. Why? Because they've seen the evil of Islam. They hate it. They're afraid to say it because they know they'll be killed. But they're coming to faith. Even former members of ISIS have left it and have become born again because of the terror of what they see these people do. And as we've taken food into Syria, many, many Muslims are coming to know Christ as personal Lord and Savior. In closing this morning, especially for you men, I want you to understand something. You were made for battle. You were made to get in the thick of it. You were made to be protectors of women and children. It doesn't mean that you go to the war in Sudan, but it means that you are the spiritual leader of your family. It means that you are the provider of your family. You are a wall between your family and the world. Your wife is not the spiritual leader. You do not rely on her to do the devotions and the Bible studies with the kids. And if you're not living this life, you need to change. See, Paul the Apostle said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. We are to become men and we are to lead. As you leave this morning, we have a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations, the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. Most of the pastors we are supporting are not with our ministry. We're raising money for other organizations and sending it to them. Matter of fact, they asked me, why would you raise money for us, not for you? I said, because I'm building God's kingdom, not mine. This is not about building your own ministry. Guys, we have over 700 pastors we're operating within the underground. If you would like to support one of these guys, it's $75 a month. Their faces have been blocked out. Their names have been changed. The facts are correct, but there are things missing that we cannot tell you. We cannot update you on them. We can give you no information about them. If they are found, they will be killed. We have had Al-Qaeda following our website. We've had two of our missionaries on Al-Qaeda kill site. A kill site is where they have a picture of a missionary and they say, kill on site. So we have to be extremely careful. If you would like to sponsor one of these, it's $75 a month. Then we have our chaplains. Most of my guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. Some of them speak 13. If you'd like to sponsor one of these guys, it's also $75. Almost all of them are in frontline combat units right now serving under very heavy situations to get the gospel out there. Then we have the children of Casa Herente, and this is little Isabella that was strangled. And guys, every bit of money that we raise, we give to that place down there. We don't take any of it for our organization. There's no fees. We didn't do this to make money. We did this to provide for God's people. And at Christmas, just before Christmas last year, they asked me if I could get them a van that had no more than 150,000 miles on it so they could take the kids to church on Sunday. Well, at Christmas, we bought them a brand new 15-passenger, top-of-the-line Ford van, the one that's made for handicapped kids. We didn't buy them a used van. We also have some of our Mexican missionaries. And guys, there's a young lady here. I can't go into all of it, but we need support for her. She's having an incredible effect on Mexico and helping us to plant Calvary chapels. If you would like to do it, please do not pick these up and walk away with them. I will not know if they're sponsored. They all have numbers, so we know who they are. It's an automatic debit. It comes out on the 3rd of each month. You must fill out the form and give it back to us, name, address, phone number. Voided checks work best because we don't pay fees, but you can use a debit or credit card. And if you'd like to do it but you don't have the information, just fill it out and sign it, and we'll call you later. But in closing this morning, when the Bible talks about when we go to heaven, it says that God will wash away every sorrow and every tear. And I heard for years people said that's for the loved ones, the mother, the father, the brother, the sister that didn't get saved. I don't think it's what it is at all. I think it's when we see the lives that we could have had and we chose not to have. That's where God will wash away the sorrows and tears. If just a third of this church would begin to share their faith, invite people every Sunday, not once a year, every Sunday, just start going up and saying, hey, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday? I'll buy you lunch afterwards. The church would triple in a year, guys. It would. Because God's Holy Spirit would begin to move through your lives. And you know what would happen that's more amazing? It will transform your lives. I find the more that I die to myself, the more that Christ lives. And sometimes, guys, I don't want myself to die. I want to be the old man. I want my anger to be there. but my life is not my own. My prayer for this church is that you will become what God has called you to be. And as men, you are called to be warriors for His kingdom. And women, you are too. Your ministry is just as important. One of the things about Thomas, he worked with my wife in the women's ministry. He never saw it beneath him. He considered himself honored to be a part of that. He worked with the children, especially the 5th, 6th, and 7th graders. And guys, I do not think I'll ever feel the same the rest of my life. I think I'll have to bear this. But the Bible says, anyone who comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. God bless you.